He probably is going to get an education in. Yeah. Yeah. We'll see him about amen time. Anyway. Well, I understand they got moved in, and I was glad to hear that, and I appreciate Cecil and Jerry's help and Steve's help. Are there any announcements or anything that anybody wants to make known? All right. Well, Bunny passed her bar exam. Or whatever it is, it's like... It's not the bar exam. Yeah, the pharmacy exam. Yeah. Mr. What was his name? Mr. Goyer? What was his name? What was that guy's name? Wasn't that it? And It's a Wonderful Life? Gower. Mr. Gower. No, you know who she reminds me of is Ellie. Ellie Walker. Yeah. Yeah. She can talk about pills being ineffectual. Remember that episode? She said that pill is ineffectual. That's a good old Bible word. In what? Walter magazine? Seriously? Maybe. If it was Luke and auctioneering, it was him.
Well, it looked like it didn't really. I didn't have the chance to read it last night real quick. But yes, and Luke and Paul were standing on the podium as on the top. It's an inside the Beltline kind of magazine. Did he do some kind of.
Well, it could be. There he is. Is somebody back there in the back? Cindy's back there, yeah. Well, okay. All right. You're going to figure out where to sit. And if you need one of these tables or whatever fancy stuff you need, why?
Don't take Helen's.
Yeah, don't take Helen's table. All right. Is there anything else then tonight before we get started? Okay. All right. Well, I'm going to have you, before we get underway, let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah 25, since everybody here is pretty much on the same page with what we're doing and why we're doing it. We won't start at home base tonight in Romans chapter 13. But we will start to pick up where we left off on Sunday morning, dealing with the night, the development of the night being far spent, the day being at hand. And let's take a look here in Isaiah chapter 25, and we'll pick this up at we'll start there at verse 1. Once again, it says, O Lord, Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee, I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, and it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee, the city of the terrible nation shall fear Thee. For Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy, in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat of in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Michael Young, would you please lead us in prayer tonight?
Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity to for your grace and patience. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. Well, once again, we've been dealing with this phrase, this saying, actually, that is a sonship saying in Romans 13:12a, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And I know that there's some people, probably internet people, who are very frustrated by the fact that we've been taking a bit of a time out here to actually go back and make sure that as a body of believers here in our assembly, that we really are understanding some things a little bit better than we ever have, since I've never taught on some of these things before. And so we're kind of in a timeout period of gaining a better appreciation for the development of the night, especially with Satan's own activities and his involvement in it. And we have covered things in a very, very sketchy type way, but nevertheless, we're trying to give you enough information that saying will be the reason, not because of a well-crafted sermon that I preached or words that I have said or put together cleverly, but those words in that saying will have enough information packed into them that they will cause you to desire to enter into this next phase of your Father's business as His son and daughter, and that is to engage the adversary head on and to basically come along and begin to take him on in the very first skirmishes and battles that you will fight when it comes to gaining the real benefits out of that information we learned back in Romans 8 of how to be more than a conqueror through Him that loved us. So that terminology being God's terms that He uses, the night, the day, are things that we've been appreciating, and we've seen the definition, for instance, of the night being a descriptive term that really goes back and looks at the historical development of how things progressed from time all the way back to especially the flood of Noah, but progressed through time as far as the adversary's aims and goals and objectives. By the way, that very thing is something that is almost escapes most Christians' minds today. The idea that Satan is real is not such a novel thing, even though that's getting to be, tamped down pretty well. But the idea that he actually has a plan, most people's idea is that he just goes around and randomly and indiscriminately just clobbers people for no apparent reason, or whenever good is around, he's always messing things up and doing bad things. But he's got a definite objective and plan and purpose with all that he's doing, and he hasn't achieved it yet. And that needs to be, whether you realize it or not, that needs to be really bolstered up in our understanding, and that's what we're going to do in the next couple of Bible classes as we finish dealing with that saying before we move on to the works of darkness. But the night describes that the adversary's aims and goals and objectives, both with the earth and the heavenly places as well. God's day, and this is a real wordy definition, as I said, you don't need to write all this down, but I just sometimes just can't shut up or stop writing, and so it could be said shorter than this. But that day is the Lord's day when God deals with the adversary in finality, the Lord's day of wrath, along with all that the adversary has produced in his plans, policies, and of evil, all of that was wrapped up in his night and therefore ends his reign of darkness. That's what the Lord's day is going to do. It's going to end his reign of darkness and the night of this world. And therefore that the Lord's day brings the light of truth and the light of his day and all his activities and his aims and goals and objectives to reign and to dominate forevermore. His day will dawn. It's not going to go from like turning a switch from darkness to light like that, but it's going to do some things as it dismantles and destroys the policy of evil, and then the day will begin to dawn and the world will begin to live in that day. And that's all part and parcel of understanding the way that the kingdom of God is going to spread out throughout the world, and the world will then gain the benefits of it. But all of his goals and aims and objectives will one day dominate and forevermore, both on earth and in the heavenly places and all of creation as a whole. And therefore, when we've looked at this terminology, and we're going to be looking at some terms tonight that are very simple. And when we talk about God versus the adversary versus Satan, God never gets involved in theological terms. I don't think God ever thinks in terms of theology, because it's such a false science, and it comes up with its own terms. And I always delight in saying God uses these deeply theological, Latinized, Greekized, Hebraized expressions like night, like day. And these expressions that underlie these things that give us his understanding of what he means when he talks about the night, and he talks about the darkness of the adversaries and the light of his day. Of course, that's an easy one. The light of his day, of course, is the light of truth. We're not talking about physical properties of light or darkness. We're talking about the issue of what is true and true about God and true in his word versus the darkness of untruth and error. And you need to keep those in mind. Not every context in the Bible does that, but the context we're going to be dealing with, that's the terminology that we're going to be using. So when we've seen the adversary as that power of darkness, and we're really cluing in now on his kind of his career, you might say, or the spanning of the time from the New World Order up until the climactic stage in Israel's program, which begins when I don't have John on here, but begins right here in the fourth installment when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and then the Lord Jesus Christ arrives as well. But what I'm after is, let me see if I can, there we go, get my fire going again. What we've been doing then in the last lesson was looking at kind of shifting gears now. And we've kind of moved ourselves all the way from Noah's flood down to that time, and we spanned that. There, folks, we could spend literally years going through, but we spanned that time really very, very quickly. And we wanted to kind of get up to where we were last time when we came back here and looked in Isaiah. But that's really what this is going to do. This is going to be a way to kind of span over that time. And let's look at a passage here as we ended on Sunday morning that can take that period of time from basically the time, well, I've got it on the board here. God had his light for a while, but then the night began. We saw where it began, and then God struck the match, raised up Abraham. The nation of Israel is supposed to walk in this world as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The adversary went immediately after that and got them to put that light out and to lose their own savor, and then to span basically that entire time. We're looking at a passage here that in Isaiah gives us some terms that we need to put into the permanent our permanent vocabulary and have as a permanent sensitive matter in our minds as we become more and more intelligized and more intelligent as sons and daughters. And again, when I say intelligent, I don't mean that you get a great high IQ. I mean intelligence in the sense that you know what's going on, what's really going on around you. And most people have no idea what's really going on around them. But a son and a daughter, one of the things that characterizes them is that they know what's going on around them. They know they can look at something and see exactly what it is from their father's perspective. And that's what was happening here in Isaiah's day when Isaiah acts as this fifth course of punishment prophet. He lived during the fourth, but his prophecies are all concerning the fifth and final course of punishment for Israel. And he indicts the nation for their worthiness to go under that. And then he'll look oftentimes at the very first installment and this last installment. And that's what he does here in Isaiah 25. He's going to look out here at the Lord's day of wrath, especially in these two verses that we want to talk about here this evening. And he's going to, in the middle of this chapter, He's going to talk about the time in which the Lord himself returns to this earth, establishes his kingdom, and the light of his truth, of his day, is going to dawn, and the darkness of the untruth of Satan's night is going to be over, and it's going to be destroyed, and it's going to be obliterated. And that's the nature of this contention ever since you go back here to the Tower of Babel. In fact, I was just looking at it again today at some of the things that back at the Tower of Babel, the things that Nimrod instituted back then. And one of the gods that actually came out of Nimrod's kingdom back there and Babel and Babylon and all of that, they some of the names of these gods, we've looked at some of them before, but one of them was actually called Chaos. Very apt term. In fact, you can see from that that even to this day, we're down here and we're so enlightened. We have such wisdom today. And this book is shown to be just a bunch of fables, and there's no real science in it, and there's no real history in it, and it's all just put together, written by men, and never to be trusted, right? That's the way most people, in fact, that's the way many theology schools, seminaries look at the Bible. But the fact of the matter is, we live all the way down here, and guess what we're still doing? Guess what the highest educational fields of learning that you can get into in the United States and in the world when it comes to understanding such things as biology, as chemistry even, as geology, and these all of these things filter their way down into the political sciences, they filter their way down into the school systems, and finally filter their way right down to your children. What we're doing today is we're saying, well, it's chaos because of why we're all here. What do you mean? Big bang! Bang! Okay, well, let's go up, it's like blowing up a junkyard. How many times do you have to blow the junkyard up until all the junk comes back down and it's a perfectly assembled V5 rocket? That's one of the, you giggle and laugh, and that's great, you should, because that's foolish. But it shows you that's what you were taught. And the thing that scientists need more than anything else is time. And the more they learn about things, the more time they need. They needed millions of years, then they needed billions of years. I'm sure they're going to need trillions of years. And since we've got probably the most well-recognized word on earth today is the word Google, we will probably have a Google years. But the idea today is that the minds of men today are still being shaped by chaos. That out of chaos came you. That's all Babylonian. And that all goes right back to Nimrod. Well, that's what I mean when I'm talking about and setting such things, and that's just one example of thousands, of setting up the real battle that has been going on since that time to this day, to the very time in which God brought in this dispensation of grace, and the dispensational backdrop and timing for this dispensation of grace occurred there at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The night was in its far spent status, and now it has to be maintained that way because the adversary didn't see that coming. But he can still maintain it because he's got to have those things in order to accomplish something out there that hopefully in the next Bible class or so, we're going to be starting to define and talk about why he has to have those six sins that are mentioned in Romans chapter 13. Why does he have to have rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envying? Those are going after something, and they're going to achieve an objective. And not only are they going to achieve an objective for the adversary, they're going to achieve something that he has the legal right to do. And that's what you need to understand. And it begins here with these phrases. Well, it doesn't begin here, but it begins for us in these phrases in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 25. Verse 6 once again. God has Isaiah say, and in this mountain, And he's looking out at that time of the Lord's day of wrath, and that mountain there is Mount Zion when the kingdom is set up and established. And there's a huge amount of details that I can't fill in here because I got to get through this. But in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. And that's the great contention between between God and why we talked about the fact that the King James translators came along and almost every time they saw the word Jehovah, they didn't transliterate it, but they actually translated it L-O-R-D, Lord. But Jehovah doesn't. In fact, even when God defined his own name, he didn't define it as Lord. He defined it as I am, that I am. But the King James translator, we're absolutely right, because that's what's at stake. And that's then the counter to that is Baal himself. Baal means Lord. And you have all the Baal compound name, Baal Peor, Baal this, Baal that. He's just counterfeiting all of those compound names of Jehovah. So it's very significant to the children of Israel that the Lord of hosts is going to do this. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people. Now, one of the things he's going to look at out there is we have all of this wrath. But once that wrath ends, the last two mandates of the Davidic covenant are going to kick in. The king and his kingdom and the blesser and his blessings. And for the first time, the children of Israel and the world itself will experience the blessings from God in a way that they've never experienced before. And it has to do with the day of God being now the light of the world, and the light of truth now is beginning to shine and obliterate that darkness. And so there's a reason for rejoicing, and there's a reason for having a party. The Lord of hosts will make unto all people, notice, all people, not just Israel. The benefits of the kingdom isn't just for Israel. Go all the way back to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, right? I will make of thee a great nation, thy name is going to be, and you're going to be a blessing to all the world, all the people. And so this is going to be the benefits in the kingdom for the whole world. What that kingdom represents isn't just simply God bringing his residence here upon this earth. That's half the battle. Half the battle. The battle is for the repossession of the earth, the repossession of the heavenly places. The heavenly places will have already been repossessed by us at that time. So the earth is the last vestige of the adversary that God's going to repossess that. But that's what the issue is here with Isaiah and with Israel, the repossession of the world. It's not just the repossession of Israel. The repossession of Israel isn't going to do it, get it done. It's going to be the repossession of the whole world. And he says, a feast of fat things. He's going to make unto all people a feast of fat things. I like that. I like fat things. A feast of wines on the lees. That was an interesting thing to study out. Wines on the lees. And I don't know, Eric would have to speak to this, or somebody who knows wine better than I do, but this is in well-aged and well-made wines. Sometimes they'll have the lees speaks of the dregs that are in there that age with it, and when it's time to drink it, you would filter those out, and that's what he's talking about here. The feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Now, I realize in our politically correct world, this, you know, terminology just doesn't strike you as being very festive. It does some of us, but not the politically correct. It seems like a dietary nightmare to some people. I'm not some of those people, but some people would see this and what would Michelle Obama think? Why, she would want this verse expunged out of the Bible. This doesn't sound very healthy. Fat things. Fat things? That just doesn't seem to have any good or healthy... You know, is there an FDA sticker on that somewhere? Fat things. Doesn't seem to have anything desirable about it at all. But to those who have minds that have been shaped by By God's word, it does. If you've got a mind that's been shaped by the FDA, it may not be that. And the science of politics. But a great many folks in the church today would have a real problem, not only with the fat things, but wines on the lees. Are you kidding me? Well, surely that's not non-alcoholic wine. Don't you bet your life on it. I don't see anywhere there that he says that. It's wines. Wines on the lees, well refined. And we don't talk like that today, by the way. But there's a lot of church folk that would have a problem with this passage. It'd get redefined, or you just go along with the basic latest, what was it they used to get, Sunday school quarterlies. The old Sunday school quarterlies, they'd take care of the stuff like this, keep you on the straight and narrow. Well, we don't talk, though, today about wines on the lees, but this refers to well-aged wines that have been aged out with the lees, the dregs. They have the dregs filtered out, and what you end up with is the purest, the most valuable wine that you can possibly get. And wine isn't just, of course, drinking just for alcohol's sake. Wine has a great way of enhancing flavors and things like this. And if God is the Lord of all things, He's also the Lord of the palate. I can just see Him one day looking at having, I don't know if Chef Ramsay's going to make it, but try this. And he tries it. Tell me what that is. And Ramsay can't figure it out. You don't have any palate. You haven't seen a palate until you've seen the Lord's palate. And what he prepares here. Well, I'm not going to get bogged down on all this. It's kind of fun, but the two expressions there, what they refer to, the fat things, the wines on the lees, that's talking about a great, a luxurious, an opulent feast is going to take place. And there's going to be great rejoicing in view of it all. Things are said here that really are only reserved for royalty. This is a royal gala that will take place in the kingdom for all people. And by this time, the apostate element of Israel is going to be completely obliterated. They'll be destroyed because the wrath of God took care of all of that. And the believing element of Israel, the remnant of Israel, will remain. And you will have, at that time, you're going to have folks coming back, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Daniel and David, and they're all going to be there, and they're all going to enjoy, and it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful festive time. And it's a time to feast and to rejoice because of the victories of our Lord, the victories of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of these things. And there's going to be, once again, Israel is with that remnant, and the ones that come, they're going to function as that light. They're going to be the light that's going to start spreading throughout the world. That's why in that kingdom you've got, in the gospel accounts, you've got information given to the remnant on how to carry that gospel out throughout the world in what's commonly called the Great Commission, which isn't your commission. You can't fulfill Matthew 28. You can't do that. It can't be done. It's impossible to be done by you. To do what Jesus said there is impossible to be done by you today. But we've got a double commission, but we won't get off track into that. But when God further describes what's going to be taking place in that kingdom in connection with the condition of the night, the darkness of the untruth that existed in the world, when he describes the way the light is going to be in that day, he looks back and he describes the condition the world was in with two very important terms. And they all have to do with the darkness of the night, the darkness of untruth. Verse 7, "And he, the Lord of hosts, will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." You've got those two terms there. I was going to put them on the board, but you've got it right in your Bible there. Notice that terminology that describes, it's describing the condition of all the nations of the world, apostate Israel. Remember the two, there was two crises that took place at Acts chapter 7. There was the crisis of Israel, who was in that far-spent night darkness status and worthy of the wrath of God to be poured out and judged when Jesus stands up. But you had the world at large, which is what we're interested in, the world, because Israel's program has been suspended, but the world at large was put into that condition. And now we get to see some of the things that were contributing to that condition. There was a covering and a veil. Those aren't two expressions talking about two entirely different things. Those are kind of hand in hand, one coming first and the other. There's a progress there, a covering and then a veil. And again, I thought long and hard about doing this, but I thought, you know, if I keep putting stuff on this chart, we're going to wind up just putting so much stuff on there, I'm going to lose everything. But there's a specific time for this. The covering, there was a time when that took place. And then the veil, there was a time that that took place. And this is talking about something that the adversary has been bringing upon the nations ever since he started redeveloping the world of the ungodly again, ever since his night began back there at the Tower of Babel and started working its way forward. He has been trying to achieve these two issues of casting the covering over the people and spreading a veil over all the nations. And that's something that he's been bringing upon the world and the nations from the time of the beginning of the night and developed into what I'm going to put a CS right there for this little dot. That'll stand for the climactic stage in Israel's program. When that arrived, you had over all the nations of the world, including apostate Israel, you had a double covering. You had a covering. And then over the covering, you had a veil spread over the nations. And we're not talking about physical coverings, no more than we're talking about physical light and darkness. We're talking about coverings that have to do with the web of untruth and lies and misinformation and disinformation that the adversary has spread over all the nations. Just like I was talking on Sunday, the nub of the issue gets down to when you go back and you look at the way Israel was put herself into the position of being in the night, losing her saltiness, losing her light, the issue became, as Sennacherib here in Isaiah even said it, basically to paraphrase it, what difference does it make? What difference? And that's what you're going to run up against. And especially in our culture in the United States right now. And these things ebb and flow. But again, the idea is your God is no different than mine. What's the difference? In fact, that's not what they want to say. They want to say flatly, dogmatically, idiomatically, and ideologically, there is no difference. There's no difference between your God and our God. There's no difference between your God and our no God, an atheist. There's no difference between your family and my family. If I want my family to be a man, and a dog, and then we're going to have puppies, then there's no difference between your family and my family. There's no difference between your church and my church. There's no difference between your nation and my nation. And I'm trying to say this in terms of the divine institutions that God has established. And why when we see those six sins are going to go right after those issues of those divine establishments, because the big issue is going to be to condition mankind so that one day the real, when it comes to a head, the real moment is going to be not there. What's the difference? There's no difference between your family and my family. What makes a family? What doesn't make a family? What makes a marriage? What doesn't make a marriage? What makes a nation? What doesn't make a nation? What makes a church? What doesn't make a church? Out here, it's going to be, what's the difference between your Christ and my Christ. That's where this is leading. That there's no difference between that Christ that you... In fact, it's going to get worse than that. Man is going to be conditioned to accept, follow, and worship an anti-Christ. Not an against Christ, but another Christ, other than the real one. And that's, folks, that's going to have disastrous effects. Well, this covering and this veil, it provides kind of a double covering over the intelligentsia or the intelligence or the sight. And when I'm talking about the sight, I mean the eyes of the understanding of the nations themselves. And again, that's the backdrop to this dispensation of grace. The nations are now in this double covering. And that covering and that veil go together to make it so that it's just like covering stuff up with a covering and then put a veil over the top of it. It's designed so that whatever is underneath that covering, whatever is underneath that veil, it doesn't get any light whatsoever shining on it. It darkens it so that there's not one ray of light that's getting in. Now, when you think about a covering, I know that you can talk about coverings being translucent, and I know all that. But this is not talking about like a... that kind of it covering. It's designed to make it so that a covering is designed to make it so you can't see anything. If you want to talk about a covering that's as dense as can possibly be, you'd be talking about the firmament. The firmament is actually one of the ways that God keeps you from being destroyed by Himself. God is not only love and God is not only light, but He's also a consuming what? Fire. He's heat. He's real hot. And one of the great things that the firmament does is it protects you from that. If you were exposed to the raw heat of God, you'd be destroyed. A covering is designed to keep all of that light out, so that you can no longer see the ones inside of it can no longer see what's outside of it. That's what a covering is for in its basic concept. The natural light can no longer see what's being covered over, and the natural sight of what's being covered over can no longer see what's outside. And in a sense, that's what the adversary did at the very beginning of his night. He put a covering over the nations. And He did this with his plan of dealing with things like religion and internationalism and all of those types of things that go into all of that. But he successfully provided a covering at the very beginning of the night. And it's like there's two stages to what he was able to do from the time of the beginning of Satan's night, right after the flood, up to the time of the arrival of the fifth course of punishment. So let's put... we'll just put a little dash here on the chart, right here through the fifth course of punishment. And you could almost say the covering is what took place from the time that the night began up until the fifth course of punishment came onto the scene, in Israel's program. Now, there's a reason why I say that, because, and again, I'm trying to think about how much time I got, how much I would want to go into, but the details of that, I'm not just making that as a statement, as a guess, but because of the things that took place when the fifth course of punishment arrived and those five installments start to take place, you've got in the first installment the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, you've got the Medo-Persian rulership in the second installment, the 400 years of silence in the third, and that's really the place that a lot of things got developed in a rapid way. But let's talk for a moment. There came a point where the adversary was to do something. He was able to do something to take a covering. If you're going to take a covering and you're going to put something else over it, What you're basically wanting to do is you're wanting to intensify that covering. And that's what he's going to do. And there was a time in when the fifth course of punishment arrived, the intensifying of that covering. The intensifying of that covering was going to take place so that it made that whole covering even stronger. And that's what happens during this time. This is the veil. And I have to be very careful here, make sure I'm spelling it right. The V-A-I-L. The veil. And it's not like the covering was taken off. The covering is still there, but now the veil is put over the top of it. And one of the ways I know that's what's going on here is when you study out the kind of darkness that took place and the tactics and the career of Satan and the adversary as the fifth course of punishment came upon the nation of Israel, like I said, especially during that third installment, those 400 years of silence, there was just an enormous proliferation of the darkness. It just intensified and intensified and intensified, and it found its way into all of the theological schools of Israel. And God's word kept getting cast farther and farther behind, and the word of anybody other than God started to become more and more prominent. You have at that same time in those centuries just before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, you have the times of the great philosophers that came upon this world. And you have all of these competing forms of wisdom now that are beginning to show up in more intensified ways than ever before. And with each one, it's like layer upon layer upon layer of taking the dark and just stacking it up so high that the light just becomes almost obliterated. And I'm not making that up. That's the reason why, and we looked at it, and John, when John gives the divine pedigree of the Lord Jesus Christ, he talks about him as the capital L light, and that the light came into the world. John's picking up on this covering and this veil, this double envelopment of what Satan was able to do as the power of darkness, as he ruled with his darkness of untruth over the nations and spread that veil over them. Now, I know that oftentimes when you think of a veil, like I said on Sunday, it's often thought of like as a bride's veil and something that's see-through. It's not opaque. But again, that's not what we're talking about here. Really, the best way to think about this veil in this particular context, because it's keeping light out, is to think about the veil that existed in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And if you remember, I look at my cheat sheet here real quick. No, I thought I had that. I used to. But you had the tabernacle set up kind of like this. Here was the gate into it. And I just realized I've got this facing the wrong direction. But anyway, you would go, here would be the, by the way, when you come into the tabernacle, what was the very first thing you saw? Of what? What did they do on it? Yeah, the altar of the burnt offering. And this was a fire. The very first thing that you saw was the wrath of God. What's you're taught about in the gospel at Romans? Wrath consciousness. That you're worthy of that. That's what you're worthy of. But anyway. And then there was a laver. But back here, when you'd go in, there was a thick veil. This was the H, the holy place. This was the H of H, the Holy of Holies. And back here was the mercy seat. There was three pieces of furniture in here, and there was one piece back here, the mercy seat, or the ark with the mercy seat on top of it. But when you came in here, this was separated by this really thickly woven veil. And that veil, when it came to the veil that was in the temple, Does anybody have any idea how thick that veil was? Any guesses?
I heard someone comment and said it was about 4 inches thick. I think it's probably thicker than that.
About 4 inches? Some accounts say that it was as thick as the breadth of a man's hand, which that's what it would probably be about. Had you heard any? You had? Okay. I always think you're smarter than I am and know more than me, so. And not only that, was it that thick? How was it torn in two when Jesus was crucified? Top to bottom, not bottom to top. So that was not something man did. God did that. But anyway, when you think of that, in the temple or in the tabernacle, there is absolutely 0% chance of anything in this room getting out to that room. And that was the idea of the veil. The veil was there to make sure that nobody saw what was going on. The veil was to separate the holy place from the holy of holies. The only thing that they could do is they could hear on the Day of Atonement, which is the only day anybody would be in the Holy of Holies, and that would be the high priest. He'd go in there and he had to make sure he did every single thing exactly right. If he did messed up one time, it would just, you'd just hear, and he's gone. And it's like, what can you do? I don't know if they had like a temple implement that had like a hook on it to go like fish it underneath the veil to kind of hook onto his charred body and drag it out. But there ain't no way I'm going in there to get him. But they drag him out, then get the next guy. Okay, you go in and you're next, but you better do this right. And that's when they had little bells on. You know, they'd be in there, tinkle, tinkle, tinkle. And as long as you heard the little tinkle, 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 you're all right. But if you heard, and then smelled charred, well, and it happened. I mean, you would not go in there for any other reason. And then there was things that went on in there that in the temple that it was designed so that you couldn't see. When you study out the Holy of Holies, the construction of the veil, that wasn't just some sheer fabric. It was really densely woven, thick fabric designed to make it so that there was no chance of anybody seeing what's going on the other side of it. It's designed to keep those on the other side of it in complete darkness, knowledge-wise, darkness as to what's going on the other side. A veil is very thick covering, purposely designed to keep light out, so to speak. And the adversary, let's get off of this, but I don't know what happened here, but V-A-I-L... And my, but the adversary spread that veil over all the nations, which is the intensifying of the darkness of untruth. And that's why, like I say, especially in that third installment of the fifth course of punishment, there was just an explosion almost of untruth and lies. We even have remnants of it that we deal with to this very day, that are challenging the authenticity of a 66-book Bible. Because there's some folks that say there's got to be more books in that Bible. But when were all those books, we commonly call it the apocryphal books, all of those books were written in that third installment. The problem with all the apocryphal books is God promised that He would not be speaking to anybody during that time. So they can't be biblical. The Apocrypha's out. It's out. You can toss the whole thing out because you have the promise of God that in that time in which it was written, He wasn't talking to anybody. He wasn't making any revelation to anyone. But yet and some of the things that are in those books are true. I'm not saying that some of the things that are written in the book of the Maccabees aren't true. Some of them are very true. But they're not Scripture. But what you've got is you've got competing knowledge, competing wisdom, getting more and more to the point where the light of God's truth about who He is and His Word is just being covered over and covered over and covered over to the point where the adversary spreads out that veil over the nations, which is intensifying, and that untruth is intensifying. His night is getting thicker and thicker, as I've talked about before, and darker and blacker. And the darkness of this world actually becomes blackness of darkness, to use that expression, as far as the light of truth is concerned. And it was almost like there was a time back here, just before the nation of Israel went under the law, there was a time back here that, if you remember, in the book of Exodus, one of the, and this isn't by accident, one of the plagues, one of the 10 plagues was what? Darkness, right? Did you ever see or think about the way God describes that darkness? He says that darkness could be felt. It was so thick and so dark it could be felt. Remember, we've talked about Satan with that title, Power of Darkness. And he has, naturally enough, a kingdom that we looked at there in Colossians 1:13, over which he reigns, a kingdom of darkness. We've been translated from that to the kingdom of God's light, the kingdom of truth. But Satan, you really can use the expression, I know it's one Hollywood uses, but really Satan is the dark lord. He is. He's the dark, small case L, Lord. And that darkness, being the darkness of untruth and error and lies, at its core is the issue of the rejection of God's Word as the final authority in all matters. And when you see that chipped away at and eroded away at and covered over and all of these other kinds of things, that's just part and parcel of the darkness of untruth. The darkness expresses itself in terms of rebellion against God and seeking to throw off God's control, that power that he instituted to set controls. Mankind doesn't want any of those controls. And we foster that kind of thing. We'll spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to send a son or a daughter into a university that will enforce that kind of thinking in them. And don't think it's not, like I say, they don't call them TV programs for nothing. They are programming. They're programming. They're programming the ones that watch them. I've just about consigned myself to MeTV, and that's it. There's not a whole lot of programming that comes out of Gilligan's Island. Well, anyway. I sometimes think, you know, what I really ought to do is just throw the whole thing away. I'd probably be a lot better off. But anyway, I don't want you to think I've lost my entire mind. You can rent a show still that's decent. There's a company that's actually making some decent movies. But anyway, that's enough of a breather. Let's finish this out. From the adversary's perspective then, and his involvement in all of this, from his seat of power as the power of darkness, where this earth is concerned right now for now, that power is not imagined. That is very real. That covering and that veil is still there. And here's the thing, and I know this may not set well with you, but when has that ever stopped me? You hear all the time a lot of pundits, and right, especially on the right, they talk about American exceptionalism. Meaning that the United States is an exceptional country among all other nations. Wrong. What really needs to be talked about is Christian exceptionalism. Biblical exceptionalism. The Bible is exceptional among all other so-called sacred writings. Nothing can touch it. The God of the Bible, the Lord God Himself, the God, the true and living God Almighty, is exceptional. There is no other God like Him. There's no other God that can match Him. His Son, Jesus Christ, is exceptional. To put Him on par with Buddha, to put Him on par with Muhammad, is disgusting and repugnant and untruthful and dishonest in the sight of God. To put Jesus Christ on par with anybody is disgusting. But that's when you live in the darkness and you say, what's the difference? What difference does that make? There's no difference between what you believe and what I believe. Don't disrespect me. I cannot wait to hear the kind of objections that are all going to be raised at when the wrath of God starts hitting. Well, I can wait, but I mean, you know what I mean. And I'm not trying to say that I'm something special. I'm not. I was as lost as he was. I was as lost as Osama bin Laden. Christ had to die for me just like he had to die for him. And I was as much in darkness. I'm nothing special. What's special is that grace that provided it. Well, anyway, what you've got here is, it's like you've got two stages of what this covering's doing, of what Satan was able to do. You have the first stage of it where the covering takes place over the nations, and the night gets darker and darker, the covering is working and doing its job, and then the veil comes along and covers over the covering and just makes it even all the more intensified. And so what you end up with then is that throughout the fifth course of punishment, especially the first, second, and third installments, there came a time when the veil became firmly fixed upon the nations of the world, and they were, and they still are to this day, unable to remove it. They cannot do anything about it. You can't educate your way out of that veil. And it won't get destroyed until God Himself destroys it out there in His day. It's going to get destroyed by the day. And at the time of the climactic stage in Israel's program, when the fourth installment, and I put my CS back up here, when the fourth installment arrived of Israel's program, and you have that time when God began speaking again through John the Baptist, and who laid the groundwork for the light that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the exact same time that all that was going on, that was also, and folks, you're going to have to start thinking now in a little bit, another layer to the climactic stage. That's not just the climactic stage of Israel's program. That's the also, at the exact same time, the climactic stage of Satan's night. It hit its climactic stage. And he knew it. And the reason I say he knew it is because he we're going to see in the next couple Bible classes what he has to do, especially in that fourth installment that led up to the stoning of Stephen, to see to it that every single legal obligation he needed to have was made so that he could do something legally and actually demand it of God. He could literally go to God and demand, you've got to allow me, and the reason you've got to allow me to do what I want to do is because I earned the right. I played the game. I played according to all the rules of engagement. And these nations now are in a condition, and the condition of the world of the ungodly is in such a state that I have earned the legal right to do this one thing, and you've got to allow me to do it. And God's going to come along and He's going to say, you do have the legal right, and I'm going to give you the right. But before you have that right to do that, I've got a right myself. And that's what He did when He brought in this dispensation of grace. He exercised a legal right He had. Basically, He told the adversary, I know, I know, I know. You could just see Him coming up there, chugging up. Well, you know, He's that irritating, in some of the churches I've been in, He's that irritating board member. You know, He's always coming up there with the Constitution. Now you got to go by that letter. Here comes the adversary. God's like, I know, I know. I see the condition of the world and what you were able to get them to do. That's what we went and looked at. They cast me away. And then they cast my word away. But before that, you need to know that I have the right to make one step. I'm going to make one play before you make your play. And Satan couldn't say anything about it. He looked at it and said, okay, well, that's fair. Can't cry foul. That's because of something that God did sitting back there. But anyway, What I want to do is, we're about out of time right here, but I wanted you to come to the point where you start thinking now in terms of the arrival of the climactic stage is not only the climactic stage in Israel's program, but in Satan's, the adversary's plan and his program, his night. He's now, when we come to this point because of the covering in the veil, when it comes to this point here, the climactic stage, when that arrives, Satan now is looking, the adversary is now looking over this period of time. He doesn't see any of this at all. He sees going directly from here to here, to this, I've exaggerated that box, but that opening part of the final installment of Israel's program. And he looks out over it, and he knows that the light is coming to this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the capital L light, like John talks about in John 1. So he looks out, and he sees that he's got to do two things at this point. One, he's got to deal with the presence of the Messiah of Israel, who is now the light of the world and in the world himself. The light of truth in a body is now on this earth, in the land of Israel. So he's going to have to deal with him, and he tries to. But again, you know what's interesting about this is that when Christ died on the cross, when he was buried, he arose again, and Satan saw all that he did and all the victory that he had there. In the whole battle on the cross, I think it's fascinating that Satan didn't throw in the towel. The adversary didn't come along and say, "I give up. I quit." Why? Because he really did see, and there really was a way, that he still could achieve his goal out there. That's why he never gave up. That's why he hasn't given up yet. He didn't come along and look at the whole thing as devastating to his plan and just say, "That's it, I quit." In fact, the target that Satan had in view out in that final installment, out in that fifth installment, everything he's doing, even as he's maintaining his night throughout this dispensation of grace, everything he's doing is still on target to achieve the objective he wants to achieve out there. If he can get done, so it's so big of a deal that if he can get done what he wants to get done out there, he believes that it could actually turn to his victory. And one of the things you need to have before we move on is a little bit of an appreciation of that. Of what went on, let's see. Let me look at my cheat sheet here. I know I'm not going to hit the right thing. I've got too many of these up here. Where's the fifth installment? Let me get out of this for a moment. I want that one. It was just two charts down. I've got too many charts. That's my problem. This is the climactic stage without any dispensation of grace. You and I never existed. This is how it would have gone. And so what took place from the time the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, the climactic stage arrived with John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, during that period right there, the adversary was working with that double covering now, all toward what he had in mind and what he had in his sights and on target out there, and he's still on target with it. And on Sunday, we're going to start to look at some things, especially, I think, and all we can do is just barely scratch the surface to say, see this, see that, make some connections. But some fantastic connections are made with what's sitting down here in the prophets and what is said here. And also, we're going to see something fascinating that is done by Peter when and some of the members of the remnant of Israel, when they're quoting a psalm that depicts that double covering, and where the psalm is quoted and then it stops. They quote it only so far because they know that the next thing on the agenda is the Lord's day of wrath. And so they will only quote it up to the point that it is applicable in that year of forbearance and mercy. But that's what ends up with the adversary. How do I want to put it? Closing every legal loophole so that out here he can achieve what he's been after all along. So I know you know about the year of forbearance and mercy, but what we're trying to do is add just a little bit more of a layer to what you know, so that you, when it comes to this issue of the night being far spent, the day being at hand, you have an awareness of what's going on around you on a level that you haven't appreciated quite before. And it sets you up to be able to say, I really do want to cast these works of darkness. I see them, the sin of them. That'd be a terrible way to put it. The sin of them, it is sinful and repugnant, but you see so much more than just the sin of them. You see what that character is doing with them. And that's what makes it so you want to cast them off. And you want to put on some armor of light and walk honestly as in that day to that joker's chagrin. Can you imagine watching some member of the Church of Body of Christ walk as if they're in the day when he's getting blasted? Well, anyway, we'll get into that a little later on. But for now, we'll stop right there, unless there's just some question or something that you need to ask or anything, but we'll try to give you some interactive time coming up here, but I'm trying to get to a point where I've covered the material to the point where we can say now, does that all set well? But hopefully it does and makes some sense. Well, we'll stop then for tonight. We'll pick this up on Sunday morning, all right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word tonight. We especially are grateful to be recipients of your completed, inerrant, infallible word, and to be able to allow its effectual working to conform us into the image of your dear Son. And we thank you, Father, that this is all by your grace, that it's by grace through faith that it occurs. We're not seeking to labor and work with our own energy of our flesh or anything like that. But as we walk after the Spirit and mind the things of the Spirit, then we can, by the Spirit's own work, we can be useful and functionally alive unto you, which is a part of all of this great sanctified position we have in Christ. We thank you for all of these things. We pray for your wisdom in all of these matters, that your word will continue its effectual work to make it so that all we think and say and do is to emulate you in this world. And we ask these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.